Children ages 3 to 11, come on up. Find a mat. Each family have a mat. And by the way, parents, the schools have recently changed the regulations for 3 feet spacing as the classrooms have opened. So just to make you aware of that, that we're following guidelines here. Things are a little bit closer. Good to see you guys. All right. I have some show and tell today. But first of all, I want to ask you a question. Does anyone know why this is called Palm Sunday? Ooh, oh, boy. Let me ask. Yeah. Go ahead. They waved. Yes. I know what you're going to say. Yep. Did they wave one of these? Something like that? They waved the palm branches. Yes. They waved one of three different kinds of branches. It says that in Scripture, it says that they went and just cut branches off real fast. They went over to trees and grabbed some, just cut them off and said, let's go. And when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, the people were so excited. He was so famous, the miracle worker. And they came and they were throwing coats down, even for his donkey to ride on the coats. You know what? Why did they do that? What do you think that meant? Right? They were showing reverence to him. Yep. It was a kingly welcome. It was a kingly welcome. You know, have you ever been really, really, really sure about something? Maybe it was something, a food you liked, or a movie you liked to watch, or what you wanted to do tomorrow. Can you relate to that? Have you guys thought things like that? I am sure this is what I want. Have you ever had this happen? Well, actually, I'm not so sure anymore. Yes? Yes? Maybe you say, I love that movie, I love that movie. And then people around you say, really? No. And then you all of a sudden you say, well, maybe I don't like it so much. Yeah? Well, guess what? The story that we see in Palm Sunday teaches us something about the people there and about us. The same thing happened. Because that Sunday, he was riding in on a donkey and people were worshiping, you know, really honoring him, saying, you are the king. And they were saying, Hosanna, 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 Hosanna. That means, Lord, save us now, save us now. And they were expecting that God was going to do great things through this man, Jesus. But later on in that week, things got really rough. And the religious leaders were saying, this guy's bad news. You know, the pastors essentially were saying, no, this is bad, don't follow this guy. And the people started changing their minds. So that by the time Jesus was arrested, not even his disciples were there. Now, they believed in him, but they were fearful. But the other people, there was no one. And they were instead, so many people were saying, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. They were giving in to fears of all kinds. And, you know, actually, Pastor Chick is going to preach today from 1 Thessalonians and talk some about suffering and how we hold on to our faith in suffering. And these people were not holding on very well in suffering. And they were scared and they said, okay, this guy's not, never mind. They were either silent or saying, crucify him. And our hearts are tempted to the same things. And isn't it good to know that Jesus, he is worthy of worship partly because he didn't do that. He was sure, guys, when he came that Sunday morning, rode into Jerusalem, he was sure that this week was going to be perhaps the hardest week ever. But he was going to go through with it, and he was faithful. And that is why we worship him. That is why we love him so much, because without him being sure, and faithful to the end, none of us would have any hope of being rescued by God, being accepted by God. So isn't it wonderful to know that he was willing, when we said, save us now, even though we suddenly shirked back and said, oh, maybe not, he said, yes, I will. I will do it because I promised I would. So let's pray together, and then I have something for you. Okay, let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are worthy. You are worthy. We sang it. And we look forward to celebrating next week that you are worthy of praise because you were the only one who never shrank back. You did not cower in fear. You wrestled and fully obeyed your Father and died on that cross for us and rose again for us. Lord God, we honor you, we exalt you, and we thank you. And we pray that you would help us to stand firm in our faith because you've now given the Spirit, your Spirit, to those who believe in you. That you would give us strength to trust you even when it's hard so that we can be sure, just like the Thessalonians. We're holding strong that you alone are God and you alone are worthy of worship. And we love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, someone in the church has given some things for you guys. This is one of the things, and you can have one of these, but you get to put it together yourself, and your mom and dad can help you. You get some glue sticks at home. We have tons of glue sticks at home. We go through them like candy, doing stuff like this. So this is for you, and also this is for you. This is for next Sunday, obviously, for saying he is risen. It's another project. And then there's also a little stamp in here. Then the stamp will look like that. It says he lives. So all that is in these bags. And what I'm going to do is just hand one to you. Each of you will come up forward. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to turn my mic off and I will hand these out to you as Mr. Chick comes up and he's going to do a giveaway as well. All right.
All right, last week we talked about one of our values, or we just were reminded of one of our values, and we have these wonderful embossed 1st and 2nd Thessalonians kind of mini Bibles with space in the margins where you can follow along and write notes if you want to do that, or draw pictures if you want to do that, whatever it might be. So what we're going to do this morning is ask, how many of you, and I'll just take the first three hands, were able to apply something from God's Word last week? So remember, we talked about a few things. We talked about looking past the messenger and hearing the message. We talked about preparing our hearts before Sunday worship. We talked about not being distracted by the delivery or the structure. And we talked about one more that I can't remember. And if you can remember it, I'm going to give you the first one. Anyone? Anyone at all? I know there's someone who knows it. He's sitting in the right back corner because he reminded me of those first three. All right. How about any application to say, yep, I worked on last week, came to my mind, the Holy Spirit came to my mind, and I was able to apply one of those things. Anyone? Okay. The wife? Well, hey, you count. You count most. Anyone else? The wife and the associate pastor. Great. Okay. Hey, you count. We'll take anybody. Anyone else? Okay. The first person to raise their hand who knows John 3:16. Okay. Come on up, Molly. Are you sure you know it? Nice. Great job. You know. This morning we're looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're taking a big chunk of scripture. Last week we looked at just verse 13. This morning we're going to try to look at verse 14 through chapter 3, verse 10, and we'll read that together. in just a moment. But one of the things that stands out here in this passage that's repeated in numerous places is the Apostle Paul talking to the Thessalonian congregation and reminding them of suffering. You know, no one likes to suffer. Most will avoid it at all costs, to lose a job, to lose a limb, to lose a boyfriend. All of those losses, all of those sufferings are traumatic experiences, hard experiences. But oftentimes, through those sufferings, we come out changed people, different people. There's a story of a man who was a janitor at St. Peter's Church in London. And one day it was discovered that this particular janitor was illiterate. And when that was found out, he was fired. And so the man was jobless, didn't know what to do. So he had a small amount of savings and he invested in a tiny tobacco store. And soon he was prospering and invested in another one and another until he was all of a sudden worth several $100,000. And one day his banker came up to him and said to this man, "Just think, you've done pretty well as someone who is illiterate, but just think how well you would have done if you could read and write. Where would you be?" And he replied, "Well, I'd be the janitor of St. Peter's Church in Nelville Square." What's the point? The point is the man's suffering had an unexpected outcome. There was that loss that led to something much greater, at least in this man, measuring his prosperity, at least, and financially. In the same way with the Christian, oftentimes suffering's not talked about. It's avoided. It's almost as if we don't want that. And yet, God uses the tool of suffering to craft and mold and sculpt His people in ways that no other venue can accomplish. Because Christ suffered and died for our salvation, in order that we might have life, we too will suffer to enjoy the life that He suffered for. This morning we're going to look at three things in this passage. Mainly, number one here, a theology of suffering. But second, we're going to look at a reality of opposition. And third, a surety of triumph. And we'll just do that third one very quickly. Won't you stand with me as we pray and hear God's word to you and to me this morning. Verse 14 of chapter 2. "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but God's wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown or of boasting before our Lord at His coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now, Now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand this difficult topic. And Lord, I know just because you're sovereign, Lord, that you have brought some here today, whether it's in person or via live stream, that are likely in the midst of suffering or it's right around the corner. Lord, I pray that you would prepare their heart. I pray that you would strengthen their resolve. And I pray that you would give a new and fresh measure of faith that they might not only endure, but they may shine forth as stars, brilliantly displaying the glory of Christ. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. You know, for the Christian, suffering is never haphazard. It's not wasted. God doesn't waste a moment of a Christian's suffering. God can do marvelous things through suffering. Perhaps some of you are here today and maybe you've suffered in different kinds of ways. Maybe physically, maybe you've had an injury and you've missed a sports season, or maybe you have a painful ailment that no one else knows about that you deal with on a daily basis. Maybe you've suffered an injustice at work for something that wasn't your fault. Maybe you've gone without food, or maybe you have someone close to you who has died at an early age, or maybe a loved one that has made bad choices and it's caused you much pain and much suffering. When we read this passage, when we talk about what's going on in the Thessalonian church, we get this theology of suffering that's important to Paul, that's important to the Holy Spirit, that's important to you and me, that we might be grounded, that we might be prepared, that we might be able to stand fast in the midst of whatever suffering that we're to face, whether now or in the future. But here's the main point regarding theology of suffering. Suffering is normal for the Christian. Did you know that? Oftentimes it's seen as something that's abnormal, as if something that's only given to a few. Maybe the Apostle Paul, maybe the Apostle Peter, maybe Jeremiah, maybe that person that we know who suffers from a debilitating disease. But what's made very clear in this passage is that suffering is the normal experience of every single Christian. I'll read to you two places where Paul talks about it in these verses that we're looking at between chapters 2 and 3. The first is in 14 of chapter 2. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind. Did you hear the link? The Thessalonians suffered. They suffered the same things the churches in Judea suffered. The churches in Judea suffered the same things that Jesus and the prophets suffered. Paul suffered the same things as he was driven out of the city of Thessalonica. It was the normal occurrence of a vast array of different Christians in different stations of life. Entire churches, apostles, Savior, prophets. Second place is in chapter 3, verses 2 through 4. when Paul is forced from Thessalonica, his heart breaks because this is a brand new congregation and they know so little. They've just had a few teachings in a short time with the apostle Paul. And so when he's thrust from the city, when he's removed from them, his heart aches because he wants to be with them face to face. And so finally he sends Timothy and he writes here in chapter 3 verse 2, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and exhort you in your faith. Why? That no one be moved by these afflictions. And then he goes on to say, for you yourselves know that we, Christians, we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it's now come to pass. And just as you know, there's an inevitability of suffering if you identify with Christ. Suffering is not a will it ever happen, but when will it happen? What will it look like? Why? Because the world is opposed to Christ and opposed to his message of the gospel. The world won't be told that abortion is wrong or homosexuality is an abomination or that there's only one way to salvation or to forgive those who have abused you or that good works are not enough to earn heaven or that we owe any kind of allegiance to God and his way of doing things. The world hates God, hates Christ. And those who profess love for him are targets. They will inevitably suffer as they interact with society, with other peoples. Just living in the fallen world that we live in, they will suffer. Jesus said it this way, if the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it's hated you. If you were in the world would love you of its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. You will be persecuted, Jesus says. If you love me, you will be persecuted. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3. He says that very thing. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, not might be, but will be persecuted. That's the promise of Scripture. But here's what I want to point out in all of that. Note that Paul was only in Thessalonica for a very short time. Think about it. You're going to a new city that's never heard the gospel before, that doesn't know anything about Jesus Christ, and you're only going to be there for a short time. What do you preach on? What do you teach? What do you talk about in small groups? What's emphasized during those early formative days, weeks, and months? You know what it was for Paul? Suffering. You are going to suffer. Just as we've suffered, just as Christ has suffered, just as the churches in Judea suffered, just as you're going to suffer, and now they know that they have suffered that very thing from their own countrymen. It's amazing to think that of all the things that he could talk about, there's so many things to build into people's faith, but foundationally, Christianity 101 to the Apostle Paul, he'd already taught this. He'd already shared this with them. And that's why he said, for when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction just as come to pass. And just as you know, we warned you. We told you. It was a priority. Now think about this. How many sermons have you heard on the importance of suffering or how to suffer? or why we suffer. So many times this is neglected in Christian churches, but not here in Thessalonica, not to the Apostle Paul, not to the Holy Spirit this morning, for you and for me. It's normal. It should be expected. You know, I was reading about the Council of Nicaea in 325, which was the very first church council, most important church council ever held. And there at that particular council, they came to the place where they put down the Arian heresy and said Jesus is fully man and fully God. That's where that came from. It was always in the scriptures, but the bishops and everyone else just kind of figured it out and kind of put it down into words. That Jesus was 100% man, 100% God. That he wasn't just a God, but he was the God. But what's interesting is amongst those prestigious people that gathered from all over the world, there was 318 men that gathered, that represented these different churches and regions, 318 bishops, if you will. And save but 12 of them had lost an eye or limb or walked with a severe limp because of the torture that they had undergone. 12 out of 318 leading Christians had experienced this very thing that we're talking about. It was the norm. Peter, who was to learn himself, said, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as if something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory of God rests upon you." And then he says this in verse 19 a little bit later, "Therefore, after everything I've said here, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Those who are suffering, listen, according to God's will. J.I. Packer writes this. He says, "Our task is to take suffering in stride. Not as if it is a pleasure, because it isn't, but in the knowledge that God will not let it overwhelm us and that he will use it by his own supernatural alchemy to three good ends at least." He says, "Our suffering produces character, our suffering glorifies God, and our suffering fulfills the law of the harvest." John 12:24. Let's take those three just for a moment and look at those things. Our suffering can produce character. And there's no better example than perhaps the one writing to the Thessalonians here in our book this morning, the Apostle Paul. One who was very much a selfish person, ambitious, and murderous. He didn't care if he was tearing families apart. He stood there while they stoned Stephen. He was callous. He was religious. He was zealous, but without truth, without knowledge. When Paul is converted, Ananias is the one who is sent to restore his sight. And Ananias says, "I'm not going to that person, God, because he's a horrible person and he's ravaged the church." And God said something interesting. He said something about to Ananias, to Paul. He says, "He's my chosen instrument whom I'm going to bring before kings and all the Gentiles." And then he says this, "And I will show him, Paul, how much he must suffer." But what's marvelous is, as you read this book, And as you look at these chapters and these verses, you see part's heart pouring out. Verse 9, for we give, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what's lacking in your faith. Here's this person who now wants other people to succeed. He wants to help them. He counts it a privilege now to disadvantage himself, to advantage others. There's a transformation that's happened in the Apostle Paul's life. He's loving, he's gentle, he's patient, he's eager to serve. He loves people. For what is our hope? Our joy? Or our crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? Listen to what he says. You are our glory. You are our joy. What has happened to this man that callously stood by as righteous Stephen was stoned to death? What has happened to this man that just cared about moving up the ladder and getting his PhD on PhD? What happened to this person who was so wicked that he was willing to go hunting for Christians in other cities to drag them back so that they could be tortured? Listen, the Apostle Paul is being transformed. How is he being transformed? Through many different ways. But through this vehicle of suffering, he's learned, and he's been changed. Malcolm Muldridge said this. He said, contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experiences that at the time seemed especially desolating and painful with particular satisfaction. Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have learned in my 75 years in the world, and he was a famous writer, someone who was converted late in life, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my experience has been through affliction and not through happiness. You see, suffering produces character. It not only allows you to empathize with others, but it shows you who you are. It shows you that you're a needy person, that you're someone who needs Christ. It teaches you to appreciate that which is most important, to prioritize those things that are most important. And Apostle Paul, it's produced a care and a love and a longing that wasn't there before. Suffering not only produces character, it also glorifies God. In so doing, when we suffer, we hurt. And we reach the end of our rope at times. And we cry out to God and we recognize that we really are mortal. That we really can't just white knuckle it, pull up our bootstraps, push through, grind on. We realize that we're really a people that are frail and that we desperately need God's help and his intervention. And in so doing, it glorifies God. When we suffer, we learn that God's power is greater than even our comfort. We see it in people like Job, the consummate sufferer, in who Satan says, listen, take everything he has, and surely he will barak you to his face. Surely he will curse you to his face. It actually means bless you, but he's changing it around. He will curse you to your face. So God says, all right, can't take his life. And all these horrible things happen to Job. But then Job responds, naked I came into the world, naked I'll leave, Barak be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. To which Satan replies, well, skin for skin, strike the person himself, not just his 10 kids, not just all his wealth, not just his reputation. Take his health, make him really suffer, and watch what will happen. He says, okay, well, you can't take his life, but you're free to inflict what you may. And so Satan does. And yet, the book goes back and forth through all these different speeches, and the point is, God's sustaining grace is more powerful than Job's understanding, than Job's comfort, than Job's ease. It magnifies God. It says there is a power out there that is greater than comfort. Peter says, for this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it and you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it and you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God, for you have been called. For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. You see, Jesus' suffering shows the extent of God's willingness to forego comfort, ease. It shows the extent of God's love for his people, that he's willing to die on a cross, that he's willing to be crucified. Suffering in Jesus' life, suffering in the Apostle Paul's life, suffering in the Thessalonians' life, suffering in our lives allows God to shine and be glorified in a way that sometimes can't happen in any other way. That it shows the people around you, and it teaches you yourself that he's greater than your suffering, that you can still hang on. I think there's no greater display of faith than when someone comes forward week after week, day after day, month after month, year after year, asking God to heal them, and yet for whatever reason God chooses not to, and they still come. They still come forward a decade later, and you would think, why are you still coming? Why are you still believing? Why haven't you just left this God? Because he has obviously left you. Because there's a hold on that person that's greater than their malady, that's greater than their suffering. There is a divine presence that's empowering those people, that is saying there is something greater in this world than just our prosperity, than just our ease. And it gains the attention of the world. And that's exactly what happened in Thessalonica. You guys remember that from the last couple weeks that we've talked about, that their reputation was being spread through all the world because they were suffering. They were being persecuted by their own people for now turning away from idols, from turning away from their traditions, and now following Jesus. They were suffering greatly, even being dragged before magistrates, even before being fined and almost imprisoned just because they housed the Apostle Paul, like the Christian Jason. It glorified God. But suffering also bears fruit. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. There's something about when we die to our own comfort, our own agenda, our own way of doing things, that the fruit of the Spirit is born. And oftentimes that comes through the lesson of suffering. It comes through the agony of affliction. But God won't waste our affliction. He never wastes our suffering. He uses it to bring himself glory, to change our character, and to cause the world to see who he is It always bears fruit in the Christian's life. A seed has to die to bear fruit. It's buried and transformed only to take root. Suffer the seed now, removed from sight, forgotten at first. But listen, yet life is its divine plight. That's the story of the Christian. That's the promise of the Christian. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said it this way: when Christ calls a man, he calls him to come and die. Come and die to self. Die to not just your own agenda, but die to your own ease, your own comfort. Secondly, there's this reality of opposition in the midst of suffering. It's obvious that unbelievers will oppose this gospel, and Paul makes that clear to the Thessalonians. And he writes of these seven things that are exemplified by the Jewish people who have rejected Christ during his day and during his time, one of which whom he was. He says this: for you have suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. In other words, you have suffered from your countrymen just like the Judean churches suffered from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. He's talking about driving out of Thessalonica. And displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. Paul was familiar with this reality of opposition. During his first missionary journey, he was followed from Antioch to Iconium and then to Lystra, where he was finally stoned. People like him, people who would go to other cities to make sure that other people couldn't hear the gospel, to oppose Paul and oppose his message, making sure that he was eliminated and thinking that he was when they finally stoned him. On his second missionary journey, he comes to Philippi and then he goes to Thessalonica, but the people follow him from Philippi after they drive him out there, and they come to Thessalonica and they drive him out there, and now he's removed from this young fledgling church. There's this reality of opposition that Christians face when you love God, when you stand for Christ. Even in our own country, this is so evident as folks try to remove God from the Pledge of Allegiance, or to remove prayer from school graduations, or the Ten Commandments from courtrooms. It's this relentless surge of opposition, even to destroy the image of God. There's an unrelenting push to oppose the gospel. Why? Because Satan hates salvation. He hates redemption. And those who don't know Christ, they do too. Some don't know it. Some aren't atheist in a way that's filled with vitriolic language, but they are. They're objects of wrath, Scripture says, and they oppose the gospel. Paul even points out to these people here in Thessalonica, he says in verse 14, you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. When he uses that word countrymen, for us, countrymen could mean a farmer. It could mean a black male. It could mean an Asian female. It could mean someone from Florida. It could mean someone who resides in California. It could mean a business. There's countrymen and countrywomen, but here that's not what that word means. That word is specifically used regarding race. Your own ethnicity, your own folks who look most like you, they have opposed you, just as the Jews did But not only that, well, unbelievers oppose the gospel and their own countrymen, but it becomes evident Satan will oppose gospel proclaimers. I remember someone saying, I've shared this one time before, but I remember someone saying that I respect very much, whose knowledge of the Bible is vast and deep and rich. And I asked him a question. I asked him, how come Satan isn't talked about much in many Christian denominations? And his answer was, because he's a minor character. Because Christ, the all-glorious one, outshines him, which is certainly true. But Satan's a minor character. And I remember just taking that, taking his word for it, and just kind of moving on. I said, oh, yeah, that's a good answer. That makes a lot of sense. But I remember one day just deciding, you know what? I'm just going to look in every New Testament book and see how many times Satan finds himself in the pages of those scriptures. 27 New Testament books, 22 of them had specific references to Satan. He wasn't a minor character in the New Testament. He was maybe one of the most major characters in all the New Testament. And here, in this small passage, we see him twice. Verse 17, but since we are torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Listen to what he's saying. That word hindered, it's translated maybe in some of your Bibles as stopped. It's a military term, and it means basically to tear up the road completely, to make it impassable. Satan stopped us. It's not Paul saying, I wish I could come to you. I really, 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 really want to come to you and just be with you. What he's saying is Satan has stopped us. He's done something. Perhaps the fine on Jason's household was too great. Perhaps Paul was ailing yet again from the sickness that he endured. Perhaps there were other reasons behind the scenes that Satan was making sure not to allow the Apostle Paul to get back to Thessalonica, where he wanted to be with this young fledgling congregation. Paul says he stopped us. We were hindered. Second place is verse 5. He sends Timothy to get a report, and he says, when I could bear it no longer, we sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter, there he is again, has tempted you and our labor would be in vain. That somehow, because you're suffering, somehow because you're experiencing these afflictions, that Satan would so tempt you that you turn your back, that you leave the faith, that you'd apostatize because it's too hard. There's a real fear. Satan's a real person. He hates the gospel. He hates someone coming to Christ. For anyone who comes to Christ is in Christ forever and ever, because it's Christ who saves. And he pulls out all the stops. It was almost inevitable, and some here have been trained, I know, in the congregation in Evangelism Explosion, and that was a program basically where you learn to share your faith, and you would basically go door to door and you would share, and you could hear from everyone who's ever done this before, as you're kind of making small talk and you're trying to build rapport and you're talking about them, and then you kind of share the gospel, and then you come to that moment where you're going to give them an opportunity to receive Christ. What happens? The dog all of a sudden jumps on top of you. All of a sudden, someone pulls up to the driveway. The phone rings. There's something happening in the spiritual world where Satan is saying, no, no, not this person. He opposes. He opposes those who proclaim the gospel. If you're a gospel proclaimer, not only is suffering normal, but so is opposition. Opposition from unbelievers, maybe opposition from family members, which is perhaps the most painful. Maybe some of your own countrymen, but also from Satan himself. But here's the glorious truth, that the church in Thessalonica shines forth, is that God's too powerful Christ has conquered hearts and is captivating souls, and there's nothing that can stop him. It's beautiful when you just begin to list and to think of all the things that Christ has done. Jesus was beaten, but he never broke. He was abandoned by his friends, but he stayed the course. He was betrayed by his closest of friends, but remained faithful to God. He was publicly humiliated in the nude, but didn't lash out. He's tempted with lust, food, and worldly wealth and kingdoms, but didn't give in. Insulted and mocked and laughed at and blasphemed, but he kept his cool. Whipped and nailed at a cross, yet asked the Father to forgive him. Denied 3 times from one who said he was ready to go to prison for him and even die for him. He was called a bastard child by the religious leaders, but never cursed back. Tempted to envy and complain, to gossip and lie, to quit, to brag. And yet he never fell into sin. Sweat drops of blood because the anguish was so great. Yet continued to say, not my will, but your will be done. Was moved to compassion regarding lepers and the blind and dead and mute and paralyzed and the crippled. And he healed them all. What can't he do? He conquered suffering, but he used suffering to accomplish salvation. Satan threw all the suffering that he could at Christ, and he throws all the suffering he can at Christ's church and Christ's people. But here's the good news. Christ has conquered all. We just talked about today that today is Palm Sunday, and people screaming, save, Hosanna, save, save, save. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's come and he's saved and he's rescued them from all of their suffering. And he is so strong and he is so powerful and he was so determined to bring glory unto himself that his people, even in a fledgling church, are being talked about by the nations surrounding them. Why? Because it's not just that they've got a new religion. It's they've got a suffering Savior who's overcome suffering and has used suffering to accomplish the impossible. Salvation. I think it was interesting just looking at these statistics. Just in 100 years, the power of God in the nation of Africa. Now, I don't know exactly what this means when they're labeling someone a Christian or not. Maybe it's a profession of faith. Maybe it's a weaker faith. I don't know. But what's overwhelming are these numbers and these 6 or so countries. In Congo and Zaire in 1900, there were 1.4 Christians. In the year 2000, there were 95.4%. In Angola, there was 0.6%. In 2000, there was 94.1%. In Swaziland, there was 1%. And in 2000, there were 86.9%. In Zambia, there was 0.3%. In 2000, there was 82%. In Kenya, 0.2%. 100 years later, 79.3%. In Mali, there was 1.8%. 100 years later, 76.8%. What's the point? The point is nothing can stop Christ. And listen, that's why Christians are so different. Because even suffering, even the worst of maladies, Christ conquered all. One theologian said it this way. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Strike it, and the church will blossom and grow and take over. That's your surety and my surety this morning. We don't have time to go into the surety of triumph. We're going to stop there this morning. But I want to ask you a question. How do you see the suffering that you're going through right now? What's your theology of suffering? Is God in control? Is he going to ultimately triumph? Is he going to use it for his glory and your good? Your character growth? For fruitfulness, perhaps at a later date? Or is it something simply to be avoided? Listen, Christian. The time to come to grips with this is not in the midst of suffering, but beforehand. Because it's coming. It's coming. But you can know that your Savior has used suffering and defeated it. And he has rescued you through suffering in order that you might have eternal relationship with God the Father. And he's going to continue to use it. Continue to use even Satan and all his malpractice and all his wickedness and all his pernicious plans. He's going to use even that to bring himself glory. And you today can rest. You today can look to your Savior and say, God, not my will be done, but your will be done. And come what may, I know you're accomplishing your purposes. Let's pray. If the worship team would come forward. Lord, I pray that you would help us when the temptation is strong to lash out because of persecution that we might be suffering, maybe righteously. Would you give us patient endurance? And would you give us a steadfast love? God, would you help us to not give in to fear, but to know that you are with us? And to be reminded of this fledgling church without the Apostle Paul there, without Timothy there, without Silas there, without any known leaders or any mature Christians, you still held this church together. You still held on to those people's faith. And to your glory, and to your honor, and to your praise. They hung on to you. And I pray that for my brothers and sisters. I pray for that one who is suffering right now, who is in pain, and doesn't think they can take another moment. God, I pray for mercy. I pray for your intervention. I pray that you would move in that person's life and that you would bring healing and that you would bring relief. It's not wrong to pray for relief. But I pray, Lord, that whatever your purposes are, that you would have full sway, that you would have your full way in that person's life. And Lord, I pray for that person who is here this morning. And maybe this just doesn't register today. Maybe it just doesn't connect for whatever reason. Maybe they would say, as someone said, I really haven't had much experience with any suffering, and Lord, it's on the way. God, I pray that you would prepare them. I pray that you would cause their feet to stand on solid ground. I pray that they would hold on to the sovereignty of God, the goodness of God, and the wisdom of God, and to know that all your ways are perfect, and then somehow, some way, you are going to be using this and working it for their good in a way that is going to be marvelous in our eyes. And that in the time when we get together in heaven, we will all sit around and talk and trade stories of the way you marvelously used suffering for salvific purposes to bring life. God, I pray for your people that you would give them a theology of suffering, that you would remind them of the reality of opposition, but that you would whisper into their heart yet again the surety of triumph. And Lord, that you would help them to stand fast in the midst of suffering. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing together. I want to ask the prayer team if they would come forward over here in this children's area. I just get a sense that God wants to do something in a different area. And it's in the area of people that you know who are suffering. And you want prayer for them. And it's been heavy on your soul. As many of you guys know, when my wife went through cancer and all the stuff that surgeries and chemo and radiation, all that kind of stuff, I remember those days, 28 days of radiation, 10 o'clock every morning. I remember waking up in the morning and it was brutal, dark, empty. My soul felt like it was zapped. I wasn't suffering, but someone I loved was, and it was awful. And I believe there might be some people here in this congregation this morning, or maybe even home, where you have had that experience too, where you're standing in the gap for someone who is suffering, and it's been your prayer, and it is your prayer that God would sustain their faith. God would do what He promises to do and make something beautiful, to bring joy in the morning, to make beauty out of ashes, to do something special in that person's life, and you just have a burden for it. And you want someone else to stand with you and besiege the throne of God and just pray to God that He would intervene and He would do what only He can do. Heal, sustain, whatever it might be. It might be your spouse, like for me. It might be for a child. It might be for a relative. It might be for a neighbor. It might be for someone you just casually know, but you know they don't have anyone who's standing in the gap for them because they're not even a Christian. But you feel the burden to pray for them because they're suffering. If that's you, I'm going to pray for us. And afterward, if you want to just make your way up here to the left, we're going to remain here. And the prayer team would love to be praying for you and whoever that person or persons is. Let's pray. Lord, you care. And you know. Because you're not a God who didn't watch your son suffer. And Jesus, you're not a Savior who doesn't know what it's like to suffer. And Lord, we're just weak people. And we need your Spirit. And we need your help. Our knees are too weak. And our will is not strong enough. And our faith, so many times feels like it's failing. Oh God, would you intervene on behalf of these who are suffering? Would you today move and work in miraculous ways that we might have testimony in the coming weeks, that we might not just say Hosanna, but we might have examples of our Lord Jesus Christ saving, sustaining, intervening. God, I pray that you would work in a special way. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. For any of those who would like to receive prayer, we would love to pray with you.